Our scripture reading for today is in Galatians 3, starting with verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, for that's evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians chapter number 4. As I mentioned last week, we are springing off one particular verse in this passage, verse 4, but I'm going to read for the context's sake, and some of which we'll be speaking to directly this morning, verses 1 through 7 in Galatians chapter 4. You can follow along as I read, beginning in Galatians 4, verse 1, down through verse number 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Here in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, Paul taught his born-again readers that their position as a child of God and all the benefits of being a child of God was not dependent upon their ability to keep the Old Testament law. For us today, I want to focus in on one aspect of that teaching, and I want us to see the joyous glories of our position as a child of God. Those glories are made possible because God sent his Son to be born into this world. This message, therefore, is primarily directed towards Christians. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're going to be called today to live in light of your position and in light of the benefits that you have as a child of God. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, my hope for you is that you will find the glories of being a child of God so beautiful and awesome that you'll become one today. Now, if you were here with us last week, you may recall that we noted how some people view Christmas, the birth of Christ. For some, it's a cute story. For some, far better and rightly, it is a beautiful and awesome story. God in flesh, treasured by his creation. But we also noted that the birth of Christ, Christmas, it's not just a cute story, not a beautiful and awesome story. It's a theological story. There's something that's going on doctrinally and in truth. That doctrine can be seen in verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The birth of Jesus, according to God's word through his servant, the Apostle Paul, was not an accident. God intended to send his Son Jesus. Jesus is God's Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. He was born of a woman, which is to say that he was born as a human being. God and humankind, forever united in one person. He was born under the law, that is to say that he was born as one qualified to take on the righteous requirements of the law of God. And that qualification results in Christ's redeeming work in verse number 5. He was born of a woman, born under a law, to redeem those who were under the law. Redemption is God's purchase of our whole person to himself through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This is the theology of the birth, the coming of Jesus. God sent Jesus to this earth to be born and to die for our sins. Now, we noted this briefly last week, but theology, that teaching, doctrine, has immensely practical effects. Those effects are seen in our text here in verses 5, 6, and 7, and they can be summarized in three ways. We are adopted into God's family, we are given the Spirit of God in our hearts, and we are freed to be an heir of God. We're going to explore each of those glories this morning, but please note that those glories are only possible because of the doctrine, the teaching, the theology of God sending his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. Sometimes we forget how much teaching affects practical things and practical living, but it does. Take math. I think we have some kids in here. I think we have some kids who might be 6 or 7 or 8 years old. If you're 6 or 7 or 8 years old, raise your hand nice and high. Got a few. Some of you are a little afraid to do it, all right? 6, 7, 8 years old. Right now, if you're 6, 7, and 8 years old, you're in school and you're looking forward to not being in school by the end of this week, right? Very much. These children are in school and they're being taught. And some of the things that they're being taught, they really, really like. Most of the things they're being taught, they really, really don't like. They don't really want to go through all the work of school. One of the things that most 6, 7, and 8-year-olds don't like to do is math homework. There are some 6, 7, and 8-year-old kids who just love math. All the rest of the kids think they're weird. Most kids just hate getting pages and pages and pages of math facts to answer questions. Pages of addition, subtraction, then later multiplication and division. Anybody remember those days, even those of you older as kids doing those? And you just loved every moment of that, right? Only the weird people loved that, right? Most of us, we couldn't take it over and over and over again. One of the things that kids eventually ask when they're doing school is something like this. What's this for? What good is any of this? Why do I have to do this? Well, in all sorts of subjects, teachings, there are practical effects that sometimes we don't see right away. Friday night, I led a funeral in North Branch who spent much of his life, or a man in North Branch who spent much of his life doing concrete work. And at his funeral, like many funerals, there were many pictures displayed and certain items that were meaningful to him. They were displayed for people to view the pictures and the items before the service. And one of the things that was displayed was a notebook for many of the last jobs he had worked on. And it was sitting there, and there were pages and pages of notes about his jobs. And guess what were all over those pages? Numbers. Lots and lots of numbers. And they were not random numbers. There was math everywhere, all sorts of dimensions and calculations for how much concrete or block was needed for various jobs. Now, I did not know this man, but I would bet something to be true. I would bet that when he was 6 or 7 or 8 years old, when he was in school writing out his addition facts and then later multiplication tables, he wasn't thinking about how useful and beneficial that would be to him. He was probably thinking, like most 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 15-year-olds even, this is boring. Little did he know that all of that teaching would provide the basis for a job for him for the rest of his life. Well, in a similar way, when you or I look at the teaching, the theology of Christ being born of a woman, born under the law, we might think, no big deal. And even sometimes, that's boring. But Paul connects that teaching to practical glories. And I want to assert with you and say to you that they are glories in this text. Wonderful, life transformational, heart transformational glories. Theology and practice, teaching and living. I want you to observe these glories with me that comes from the fact that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. Three glories, and our time is done. First glory, we have the adoption into God's family. Adoption into God's family. If you look at verse number 5, Paul gives us the purpose of why Jesus was sent by God to be born of a woman born under the law. The purpose is that of redemption. The birth of Jesus, as I said, I would say this earlier, cannot be separated from the life of Jesus, which cannot be separated from the death of Jesus, which cannot be separated from the resurrection of Jesus, and cannot be separated from the ascension of Jesus, and cannot be separated from the coming of Jesus again. That whole package of birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again all bring about our full redemption in Christ. In other words, if Jesus had just suddenly appeared on the earth at the age of 33 years old and died on the cross, it would not have been enough to atone for our sins, to bring our purchased redemption. The whole package was needed. The result of that redemption is seen at the end of verse number 5. That, or so that, we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, both the word adoption and sons are extremely important in this passage, and they're very beautiful to understand. First is that word adoption. It's wonderful. For me right now, it's hard for me to speak about that word adoption without speaking about my own family. Most of you know that my wife and I are currently pursuing an adoption. I know this at least intellectually right now, and God willing, I will know that experientially one day, but when Casey and I adopt a child, that child will be granted full rights to be a part of our family, full rights of being our child. This is a hard concept for people to grasp, but when someone adopts someone into their family, they are really that person's child. They are granted all the rights and privileges of being a part of that family. They are not second-class children. They are in the same class legally as the natural-born children in that family. The word adopt here is signaling that reality spiritually for us. We are all born into this world, not in God's family. We were, in fact, according to Ephesians 2, by nature, children of wrath, children of the devil. But God in his grace sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us, to purchase us out of that position, and to make us one of his own children, to adopt us into his family. Legally, we get all the rights of being a child of God. Here's a Greek lexicon. That's a word. Lexicon is another word for dictionary. Here's a dictionary, a Greek dictionary definition of the word that Paul used here. Quote, to formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child is henceforth to be treated and cared for as one's own child. There it is. Caring as one's own child, and the legal reality that connects that is adoption. The power for this in for Paul, the power for the, of this for Paul in this passage of Scripture is that we're not just talking about any family. We're talking about God's family with God as Father. Here's a reality. If God grants that Casey and I will adopt children into our family, we firmly believe that we will give them a better life than they would otherwise have. We are anticipating that we will lift a child or children out of poverty, out of a life of neglect, out of a life potentially of malnutrition, and out of a life potentially of poor education. We hope to give them material blessing, a loving home, food in abundance, and an education. We want to be father and mother to them. Our prayer is that we would give them better than what they have now. And as much as I might believe all of that, and as much as it might be true, our taking in a child in our home does not compare with God taking us into his family and one day into his eternal home and kingdom. See, God offers security that I can never offer. He says things like this, I will never leave you or forsake you. Any mom or dad want to say that about your own kids? Can you make that promise to them? He says things like this, he offers a protection that I can never offer. Psalm 91:4, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. He offers resources that no human parent could ever give. He says of himself this in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on the thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness." And he offers a love that none of us can ever fully give. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, to be a full son with all the rights of sonship in the family of God is to experience a blessing that no earthly father could ever give you. Jesus was born to make that possible for you. It's not just the word adopt here that's so wonderful, but also it's this word sons. There is a sense in which each one of us rightly call one another as Christians brothers and sisters in Christ. But we should not actually insert sons and daughters of God here, because Paul, in this text, is speaking in forensic or legal terms to signify the privilege that we have in Christ. You see, in Paul's day, sons were granted rights that daughters did not have. Those could include things like property and possessions that daughters did not have. Paul is not commenting on the rightness or the wrongness of that. Instead, he's pointing out that all those who are redeemed by Christ are granted the full and same rights and privileges. That means every one of us in this room who are born again through Christ Jesus, we have the same promised blessings, the same future inheritance, the same love, and the same protection. There's no difference. We celebrate the Lord's table. One of the things that actually we're doing in the Lord's table is signifying the sameness of us all. All of us come and need the grace of Jesus, and all of us receive the exact same grace. The one who's distributing the elements, the ones who are passing out the elements, we are all the same ones who are partaking of those same elements. We all need it. We all receive the same. If you're still in Galatians, go back to Galatians 3 and 26, and chapter 3 and verse 26, and you can see this. There Paul says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You all have the same benefits. It does not matter whether you come from a rich or poor background, whether what your ethnic background is, whether you're a man or a woman, young person or old, you are granted in Christ Jesus the same privileged status as sons. Paul is not doing away with ethnic or gender distinctions. Rather, he's pointing out that all of us in Christ Jesus are granted the same divine blessings and privileges. In God's family, there are no second-class citizens. None. Adopted as sons. Those are beautiful words. And they're all the more beautiful when you consider what we are adopted out of. Notice the slave language that's used in our passage. Verse 1 mentions slavery. Verse 3 speaks about being in bondage. And in verse 7, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son." Before Christ redeemed us, before he purchased us, we were in the position of being in bondage. For the Jews, they were under the bondage of the law. The law of God in the Old Testament was good, but it could not save. They were cursed under that law because they broke its commandments. They were in bondage to it, forever trying to break free from its shackles. For Gentiles, for non-Jewish people, they were under the bondage of sin. Their very consciences condemned them. That's true, by the way, for all of us in this room before Christ saved us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We are condemned as unjust. Our words, our actions, our thoughts, even our very feelings are tainted with sin. And we were trapped in it. By the way, there still could be someone here in this room who is trapped in that state. You sin and you keep on sinning and you have no hope of escaping it in and of yourself. Friend, if that's you, God can redeem you from that state. God in Christ can. By believing in the one who was born of a woman, who became one of us, lived in perfection, died a death he did not deserve, and was raised, validating his anointed status. By believing and trusting in Jesus the Christ, you can have the privilege of being a son in God's family. Friends, Jesus plucks sinners. He purchases sinners from the bondage of slavery and makes them full right sons of God through Jesus. Jesus was born for this. Here's a second glory that comes from the theology of the birth of Jesus. Not only are we adopted into God's family, second, we are given the Spirit of God in our hearts. We are given the Spirit of God in our hearts. As children, we have rights. As sons of God, we have privileges. And that's what verse 6 is referring to. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. I want you to note a couple of treasures from this verse. First, there is the treasure of God sending the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. This is one of those verses in the Bible that alludes to the doctrine of the Trinity. As Christians, we speak of one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Notice here that all three persons of the Trinity are at work in this one verse. God sent the Son, God sent the Spirit, Holy Spirit, we often say, of his Son, Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not a third-class person in the Trinity. Having the Spirit in our hearts is not a lesser good than having Jesus or the Father. Jesus didn't think so. Do you remember his words in John 14? Jesus said, "And I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And a few verses later, Jesus says this in John 14, verse 25, "These things have I spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Those promises are connected to the sending of the Spirit, God sending the Spirit through Jesus into our hearts. God has given through Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God, he does many things. In fact, a few weeks ago, Pastor Greg spoke about a number of them when he preached from Ephesians. One of the specific things that Paul refers to back in Galatians 4 and verse 6 is that the Spirit gives a sweet assurance and conviction that we are children of God. We are sons of God. That's where the second treasure of verse 6 kicks in. We cry out because the Spirit of God lives in us. We cry out, Abba, Father. We are given the right to call the Creator God of the universe. We are given the right to call on the one who dwells in unapproachable light. We are given the right to call on the one to whom all things owe their existence, and we are given the right to call on the one who is fire unquenchable, the judge of the universe. We are given the right to call that being Abba, Father. We call him Father. The one who has angels surrounding him, who hide their faces ever and ever and ever, crying out, holy, holy, holy. Paul says, because Jesus was sent into this world, you can call that God Father. And Paul adds this word Abba to that. Likely, this indicates the affection that we have for God and the affection God has for us. That word Abba is probably not as simple as the English word daddy, but it's more than just calling him the old man. It's a term of love and affection. It implies endearment, trust, and security. I think sometimes Christians forget this when it comes to God. If you're in Christ Jesus as a son of God, that privileged status, God is not the judge of you up in heaven waiting to blast you for your failures. He is not waiting to beat you into submission. He certainly does love you enough to chasten and discipline you, as every good father does, but he never does it out of sheer rage and anger. Hear this carefully. All the rage and anger that God would ever have toward your sins has already been exercised on Jesus. You are not a child of wrath. You are a child of a loving, gracious, awesome father. And that's different than many of your experiences with an earthly father. We sing the hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." The last verse of that hymn says it so well. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. I own him. He owns me as his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. God has sent his Son, or sent his Spirit into your heart in Christ Jesus to produce in your heart not a fear of God, but a love and affection and trust and confidence in God so that you can say, Father. And you know that as a good father, he listens and hears and answers. The Spirit of God teaches your heart that you can talk to God in that way. I personally think this is a beautiful thing in the hardest circumstances of life. Last week, including the hardest circumstance of trying to preach when there's something ringing out there in the parking lot. Some of you are already hearing that. Y'all hear it now? We're just going to pretend that's not going on. But it's really hard. All right, I will tell you that the fact that we can call on God as Father, some of you are checking your pockets right now. How are we doing, all right? So, all right, you know what? We're just going to go on, so. So we're talking about God as Father, and you know that he hears and listens and answers. He hears, he listens, and he answers. And that is a beautiful thing in the hardest circumstances of life. Last week, I talked about waiting, like we're all waiting now, all right? Last week, I talked about waiting, and we wait with the hurts and wounds of life. Humanity waited for a long time for the first coming of Jesus, and we wait again for the second coming of Jesus, and we wait and wait and wait. And while we wait, what this verse is teaching us is that we have someone to whom we can address our worries, our anxieties, our concerns, our cares, our hurts, our sorrows, our pains, and our tears. We have, according to this text, a Father in heaven, and he expects and delights in us sharing our woes and concerns. Todd Wilson, in his commentary on this passage, points this out, that this is exactly what Jesus himself did. When Jesus was sitting in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying in that garden through the night, and he was praying knowing that he was going to go through the cross and to suffer all the agony beyond a suffering that we could possibly know. Jesus said these words in Mark 14:46. Listen to them. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And we should be blown away by two facts from this. First of all, Jesus had trust for his heavenly Father. His trust in the midst of hurts and wounds was so great that he could call God Abba, Father. But second, I want you to hear this. This is powerful, and it transforms the way you think about God, if you understand it rightly, and even pray to him. The exact same name that Jesus used to call on God is the exact same name we are granted the privilege with calling on God as well. And hear this, when Paul says that we are sons of God and we are given full privileges, full rights as children of God, We are not second-class children of God, and that means that we can talk to God as Father in the same way that Jesus did while he was on this earth. Think about that. In the same way, in the midst of any pain or sorrow. When Paul says that we are sons of God, we're not second-class children. We are privileged to speak of God just like the second person of the Trinity incarnate spoke to God on this earth. Jesus said to God, amazing things. Father, Abba, Father, you are in control of everything. All things are possible for you. He even begged the Father, please take this away from me. That's boldness. But there's a bold prayer, but also with a humble realization in our Lord. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That kind of privilege is afforded to you when you talk to God. Can I just mention here, by the way, that there's no other religion in the world that offers that kind of peace, security, serenity, and affection. None. There is not another religion in the world that speaks of God this way. When you approach God and you're hurt, you do not have to bring a sacrifice. You simply bring your voice. When you approach God in your wounds, you don't need to grovel. You simply speak with love and trust. When you approach God in your sorrows, God never, ever, ever despises your tears. How do I know that? He didn't despise the tears of his son the night before he was betrayed. He doesn't despise yours either. I just want to stop and also say that if you are not a Christian, the kind of love that God offers, the acceptance, the favor, the blessing, and the security he offers, that's available to you right now. If you do not know Christ Jesus as your Savior, trust him today. And all of this was made possible because Jesus was sent by God, born of a woman, born under the law. Theology has practical results. Let's note very quickly, and I promise quickly, one more. First glory, we're adopted into God's family. Second glory, we are given the Spirit of God in our hearts. Third glory, we are promised a full inheritance from God. A full inheritance from God. Note with me verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That little word heir represents one of the full rights and privileges of a son. A son was granted in Paul's day an inheritance, a promised inheritance. They were guaranteed a portion of the material possessions, lands, and monies that that person's father had. Now, right now, my parents have a small amount to their name. Truthfully, and they would tell you this as well, depending on how they live, how long they live, and how they live, but mostly on how long they live, will honestly depend how much, if anything, I will receive from them when they pass. My father has never been rich, probably could have done better if, in terms financially, if he hadn't sacrificed so much. He pastored very small and poor churches for most of his life, revitalizing them. And now I want you to imagine that your father or my father was someone with serious means, an owner of a large company, maybe he's an inventor of a great idea, collected real estate over the years, invested some great sum in the perfect investment. Picture that your father was really, really wealthy. The top five richest men in the world in 2021 was released recently by Forbes. Jeff Bezos, founder of Amazon, Elon Musk, founder of Tesla, number three, Bernard Arnault, he's the French guy who owns brands such as Louis Vuitton and Sephora. Bill Gates, number four, founder of Microsoft, and Mark Zuckerberg, founder of Facebook. Zuckerberg is the poor guy out of those five. He comes in with just a net worth of a mere $97 billion. Now, to have a slice of one of those pies is a pretty big piece to swallow. You're worth a lot. In fact, it's so much that $97 billion is actually something that's hard for our imaginations to actually quantify what that actually can do. What does it mean to be an heir of God? I think we do know, that it's certainly to be richer than Jeff Bezos. We know that to be an heir of God means that we have more coming to us than Elon Musk could actually dream of. But even still, it's hard for us to imagine and understand what that means, that we are an heir of God. $97 billion, that's hard for us to grasp. It's even harder in some sense to grasp what it means that we are granted inheritance of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, James 2:5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" The inheritance is that promise of God, a place, our place, in God's eternal kingdom. That kingdom shall envelop the whole earth. There is a sense in which our inheritance is the new heavens and new earth. It's everything. We gain it all. But even still, that's hard for our minds to grasp. What is involved in that kind of inheritance? For just a moment, turn ahead to Hebrews 1, and our time will nearly be done. Hebrews is a book that exalts the person of Jesus Christ. He is, in Hebrews, superior to everything else. And we're told this in verse 2 about Jesus. God's Son is the one whom he, God, in Ephesians 1 verse 2, appointed as heir of all things. That's interesting, by the way. There is a real sense in which Jesus, even now, is waiting for his full inheritance, everything. He's waiting for all of redemption to be complete and for him to be conquering king over all. But if you skip down to verse 8, we get a picture. I think it's a poetic picture, but maybe it will help our imaginations to understand what it really means to be an heir of God. We get a picture of what this inheritance is about. God is going to speak here about a throne and a scepter, which refers to Christ's kingship and his authority in that kingdom. It says this, "But to the Son, he," that's God, says, "your throne, O God," that's referring to Jesus as God, "is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." And watch this. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you," Jesus, "with the oil of gladness more than all your companions." The oil is a symbol of the inauguration of Jesus in his kingdom. And the full inauguration of that kingdom is full of gladness, full of joy, happiness of soul. When Jesus comes and takes possession of all that is, he will be the happiest, most joyful human being that has ever existed. Take all the joy that you could ever have and pile it into one single moment, and you might have a taste of what Jesus will experience in that day, still God in flesh. But in the midst of that kingdom is seated a king on his throne, and around that king, in verse number 9, are companions. These are those who rule with the king. The king has the greatest joy. Jesus, in that day, will have more gladness than anyone else. But we who are his companions will share in that joy. And we will share with a rule and a reign and a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of justice and peace, and we will celebrate with joy and gladness with the king. That's our inheritance. And as Christ's joy increases, so our joy will increase. Christ, our brother, seated on the throne, Christ the king, we ruling with him. Friends, all of that is made possible because God sent his Son to be born into this world. Theology connected to our life. Adopted into God's family as sons, given the Spirit of our God, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts to know God as Abba Father, and promised an inheritance in the kingdom to come. It's the birth of Jesus that gives us all this. A status now as sons, a comfort now as children, and a hope now in the coming of our Lord again. This time of year, we say the words, "Merry Christmas." They are beautiful words, and I would suggest they're all the more beautiful when we understand the glorious theology behind them. It becomes truly glorious. We are sons of God in Christ Jesus, adopted into his family, and promised an inheritance that we could never earn. Father in heaven, I pray that you use these glories to encourage the hearts of believers here in this room. Teach us to love you and adore you, but even more so, Teach us to trust you as Father. May the Spirit even use the words said today in the Scripture to encourage our hearts, to cry out, call out, speak to you, and know that you will answer, that you'll hear. May our hope be set upon the sure inheritance to come. And may we ever approach you in confidence, knowing not because of us, but because of your work in sending Jesus, our brother, to this earth. Because of your work that we have full right privilege and access to you. I thank you and praise you for these sweet and precious glories. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.